Tonight we are in Job chapters 4 and 5. We get to the first cycle of speeches. Eliphaz begins, and his speech is in chapters 4 and 5. Our goal is actually to cover the entirety of his speech tonight. He's going to speak again in chapter 15, chapter 22. His two subsequent speeches will be shorter than his first one. There's actually a pattern in these cycles of discourse, and that is the speeches get shorter. And the reason they get shorter is because patience gets shorter. And by the time we're done, Zophar actually gets left out of the third round of speeches. Now, Job's going to respond, and I say respond in quotes. If you read these cycles of discourse as if they are carrying on a dialogue and responding to each other, then you will be lost. They do respond to each other, but it's not the kind of responding to each other that is intelligent conversation. It's the kind of response to one another that is coming out of an angry heart, a hurt heart, impatience, self-righteousness. And so Job's going to respond, and in one of the most moving sections, chapter 6 and 7. After that, Bildad and Job go at it, chapters 8 to 10. And we'll try to cover that in one message. I don't know if that'll be possible, but we'll do our best. And then Zophar and Job will go at it in chapters 11 to 14. That will end the first cycle of discourse. Now, remember, what is going to happen is this is going to repeat itself a second time and then a third time. And you might remember last week we had Job's lament. Job curses the day that he was born. After 7 days of silence. 7 days of silence, by the way, the typical period of mourning for one who had died. The friends are mourning for Job because he would have been better off dead. After 7 days of silence, after 7 days of no doubt that silence getting heavier and heavier and heavier, finally Job just bursts out, curses the day that he was born, curses his life, and longs for death. In fact, the last two verses of chapter 3 summarize Job's sentiment. Verse 25, he says, "For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I'm not at rest, but turmoil comes." Job was the one to break the silence, and he breaks it with this painful lament. And now Eliphaz speaks. Eliphaz is probably the oldest of the three friends. He speaks first. There's an allusion in chapter 15 that he is indeed the oldest. And being the oldest, he would presumably be what? The wisest. All right. Well, we'll see. Verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4. I'm just going to read this in sections as we go through. "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, 'If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you've admonished many, and you've strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you've strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?'" As Eliphaz begins, Eliphaz, he feels bound to reply to Job. There is something that Job says in his complaint that strikes a chord with Eliphaz that makes him by necessity want to respond to Job. What's interesting is that Eliphaz is not overly interested in addressing Job's pain or Job's calamities. What he's interested in is addressing Job's complaint and Job's lament. Now, a Temanite was one who came from Teman, and they were supposedly, according to the book of Jeremiah, known for their wisdom. He's probably the oldest, and here's the surprising thing about this speech. It will be fairly gentle and generally nice, comparatively speaking. This is as nice as it gets. This is as gentle as it gets. Something else to note about the speech is that much of what Eliphaz says and much of what the two other friends are going to say will actually be correct to a very large extent. But what he and they get wrong, they really get wrong. And in a very real sense, what they get wrong begins to far outweigh anything that they get right. What Eliphaz does here and what the three friends will do subsequently is to demonstrate to us what it is to brutalize somebody with truth and a smile. Eliphaz opens and he says this, Can I talk to you without you getting offended? Can I speak to you? That's the way the RSV actually does it. If one ventures a word with you, will you be offended? There's a little bit of sensitivity. He sees that Job is his incredible pain. And he says, you know, if somebody just starts to talk to you, are you going to take offense to it? And then he turns around and he says, but I must speak. I have to speak. It is absolutely necessary for me to speak. You have actually said things, this is the implication, you have actually said things that need a response. Things have come out of your mouth that need to be replied to. And then he does something that's extremely helpful. He reminds Job of how much he's helped other people in the past. Verses 3 and 4, Eliphaz basically tells Job, you've counseled so many people in the past, and you've done a wonderful job. You've admonished, you've strengthened, you've helped, you've established other people. In fact, you could almost read into this, Job, your counsel and wisdom is incredibly famous. And you've helped so many other people. But then comes verse 5. But the tables have turned. The tables have turned, Job, and now you're impatient and dismayed. And do you know what Eliphaz is actually saying here to Job is something like this. Listen, Job, you're forgetting your own counsel to other people. You're forgetting those wonderful gems of wisdom that you've passed on to countless other people. You're not applying the very things that you know. Now, one thing we don't know for sure is whether or not Eliphaz is being smug or whether he's being kind. We can't read the tone. We don't know exactly how he said it. He could have actually been saying it in a way that was relatively kind. I think at one level insensitive because Job never gave counsel to anybody who had suffered as much as him. But it could be that Eliphaz was just sort of saying, you know, just think about the things that you've told other people, Job. Don't be so impatient. Just recall the truth, the wisdom that you've given to others. Or it could be a little bit of smugness. I mean, I think we probably relate to that part better, don't we? You're not even taking your own counsel. You're not even listening to the wisdom that you've disseminated to other people. And there could well be a sense of smugness. And then Eliphaz wants to so deeply believe that Job is really, truly a good person. And in verse 6, he asks him a question which implies a positive answer that goes something like this: Job, your faith is still your hope, isn't it? Your fear of God and your integrity is still your hope, isn't it? In other words, what Eliphaz is doing is he's telling Job in no uncertain terms, listen, you're a man of faith. You're a man of wisdom. You understand how these things work. Don't lose your equilibrium. Don't lose your balance. Hold it together, Job. Everything's going to be okay. That is as nice as it gets. Verse 7. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered. And now Eliphaz goes and begins to theologize. You could say in one sense that verses 1 to 6 is Eliphaz kind of reminiscing about Job's past wisdom and counsel to others. But now he begins to theologize. Now he begins to address what he considers to be the problem with Job. And here's the remarkable thing. Everything that Eliphaz says is going to be based on a theological perspective of divine retribution. Very simple theological perspective. The innocent don't perish. The righteous don't suffer. In fact, the Lord delivers the righteous. Right away, if you read between the lines to what Eliphaz is saying, you begin to realize that there's a not so subtle implication. If the righteous don't or if the innocent don't perish and the upright aren't destroyed, then what's your problem, Job? The subtle implication is, Job, you know, I know you're a man of faith and I know you're a man of wisdom, but I also know the God of heaven is just. And I also know that stuff like this doesn't happen to innocent people, Job. Now, what's his authority for making such a conclusion? This is so vitally important. Verse 8, you have to notice this. According to what I have seen. What he is about to tell Job is on the basis of his own authority of what he has seen. Eliphaz is going to appeal to authority here, and it is not going to be divine authority. It is going to be his own observations. I mean, after all, he's a wise man. Who wouldn't want Eliphaz's observations? Now, here is his problem. The empirical observations that he has made, which of course must have been thoroughly exhaustive and comprehensive, is what he bases his theology on. In other words, he is theologizing, first of all, on the basis of his own experience. He's going to help Job understand his suffering, his plight, and his complaint in light of the way I see life. How dangerous. How dangerous. You know, the last thing in the world any of us need is for somebody else to come along and say, well, you know, I've been around a while and the way I see it. Well, here's Eliphaz. He's the authority. And here is his theology in a nutshell. Whatever a man sows, that he reaps. Job. Now, is there truth to that? Whatever a man sows, he reaps. Is that true? Well, of course it's true. But there is a not so subtle innuendo here, and it goes like this. Job, you have plowed iniquity and you've sown trouble because you're harvesting it right now, buddy. Now, I know you're a man of faith. I know you love God, but you blew it somewhere. And you blew it somewhere in a way that some really bad stuff happened to you. And the fundamental problem with Eliphaz's theology of retribution at this point is not that it's just based on his own experience, his own empirical observation, but in his theology of retribution, there is no room for exceptions. There is a wooden-headed, black and white kind of theological perspective on life that says everything is this or that, and there is nothing in between. Everything is black or white, and there are no shades of gray. Everything is this or that, and there are no exceptions, period. And it is not only a simplistic, reductionistic view of life, it is a fantasy that ends up hurting people. And so Eliphaz has no exceptions in his retribution theology. And he even makes some silly appeal to the fact that even lions that go about on the prey, I mean, God even scatters them. So not even lions get away with doing naughty things. He didn't even have the animal planet. There's something inherently weak about, according to what I have seen. Maybe Eliphaz caught on to that, because the very next thing that he says is, now, you hear the drama building, the little background music, now a word was brought to me stealthily. Woo. And my ear received a whisper of it amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night. When deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Wow. This is pretty interesting stuff, because Eliphaz goes from, Job, I'm going to analyze your problem from the basis of the way I see life, to, now, Job, I'm going to analyze your problem because I've got a word from God for you. This is kind of flat out scary, because what Eliphaz is doing here is he's actually appealing to special revelation. I mean, he gives this pretty awesome description. Man, I had this terrifying vision, this dream. I mean, the hairs on the back of my neck stood up. It was awesome. I was scared to death. And this vision, this form, and everybody's thinking, well, it's God. It's got to be Elohim. It's got to be God, right? Well, who knows who it was? But anyway, it was pretty scary. And he says, and it spoke to me. You can imagine. The other two in awe of Eliphaz's wisdom sat there with bated breath, ready to hear what this terrifying form had said to Eliphaz in a vision of the night. Oh, this has got to be good. Drum roll. Here's what he said. Can a man be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? He puts no trust even in his servants. Against his angels, he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Between morning and evening, they are broken in pieces. Unobserved, they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die yet without wisdom. Now, I have to tell you that this is actually very anticlimactic. Out of all of this awe-filled description of this spirit who appears and speaks this divine word to him, here's the gist of it. Can mankind be just before God? And Zophar and Bildad sat there in awe, and Job said, duh. Duh! Of course not! Everybody knows that! Francis Anderson says, after such a buildup, we would expect to hear a revelation, not a truism. Here's the big revelation. God is transcendent, Job. Even his angels aren't pure before him. And Job, look at us. We're so small. We're fragile. We're finite. We're insignificant. We're like clay. We're like dust. We're like a moth. And compared to God, we're just nothing. That is so unhelpful. Eliphaz's quote, revelation, is nothing more than just saying man is smaller than God and man is not more righteous than God. Did Job even bring those issues up in his lament? Those aren't even relevant issues. In fact, those are thoroughly irrelevant issues to a man who already knows that he's not perfect before God. But here's the thing about it. It's a quote word from God. How in the world can you argue with someone who starts out with, God told me? How in the world can you even argue with somebody who says, I have a word from God for you? God actually whispered this to me about you. This is going to solve all your problems, answer all your questions. Do you understand that, by the way, people still do that today? This appeal to direct divine revelation is not only abused, people use it to end the discussion, right? What more are you supposed to say? But it is also abusive, because to go against what I'm saying God is saying to you is ultimately to just go against God. And so Job, if you just don't just take this as, wow, that's awesome, I believe it, I fall on my face and receive it, then Job, you're resisting God. As far as being wise, Eliphaz so far is pretty unimpressive. As far as being helpful, he's thoroughly unimpressive. In fact, he is completely irrelevant up to this point. He has indicted Job on the one hand of actually sowing iniquity and now reaping the whirlwind somehow, because that's the way God's universe works. And then he turns around and he says, and by the way, God told me so. Well, it goes from bad to worse. Chapter 5. Call now. Remember, he's talking to Job. Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which one of the holy ones will you turn? For anger slays the foolish man and jealousy kills the simple. I've seen the foolish taking root and I cursed his abode immediately. His sons are far from safety. They're even oppressed in the gate and there's no deliverer. his harvest the hungry devour and take it to a place of thorns. And the schemer is eager for his wealth, for affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. For man is born for trouble, his sparks fly upward. Eliphaz goes from indicting Job from being a sinner who has sown iniquity to now telling him, Job, you have to understand that that a fool has nowhere to turn and no one's going to hear a fool's prayers. In verses 1 and 2, it's as if Eliphaz himself is saying to Job, Job, there really is nowhere to turn. And in fact, in a sense, Eliphaz has concluded that Job, in fact, must be a fool who has actually disqualified himself or is at least ineligible for any divine help at all. In fact, not even the angels are going to listen to you, Job. Who are you going to call out to? Who are you going to call out to? There's something about this that begins to actually turn into cruelty. Because not only now has he indicted Job as being a sinner, but now he has indicted, and by the way, I don't just mean sinner, like we're all sinners, but a sinner that God is now bringing judgment on because of specific sin. But he's also now indicted him for being a fool. And then he turns around and he says the most incredibly insensitive thing that you could imagine. Basically, verses 3 and 4, he says, you know, Job, and you got to understand something. I don't tolerate fools. I don't tolerate fools. A fool has nowhere to turn. He's ineligible from divine help. And what you need to understand, Job, is that in the way that I live my life, in the way that I'm committed to the principles that I live by, I don't tolerate fools. Notice the language that he uses. It's absolutely amazing. When I see the foolish actually establishing themselves, you know what I do? I curse their houses immediately. Oh, nice, Eliphaz. Nice. And remember who he's talking to. His sons, that's the fool's sons, are far from safety. Especially after I've laid my curse. They're even oppressed in the gate and there's no deliverer. My goodness, you're saying this to a man that just lost 10 children? You have got to be kidding. When I see a fool, I curse their house and not even their kids are safe. By the way, if you take a less than really extra super nice view of Eliphaz and just think that he's misguided, if you take a view of Eliphaz that sees maybe him digging in a little bit here, understand that if he is digging in a little bit here, which it seems to me like he is, then this is cruel because in essence he is indirectly at least blaming Job for the death of his own children. When the righteous curses the house of the fool, not even his children are safe. Oh yeah, you lost all 10, didn't you? Verse 5, 6, 7. The fool's calamity is the natural result of his folly. His harvest is devoured. I wonder what Job had lost. His wealth is consumed by schemers. Well, this is just hitting a little too close to home, don't you think? And then he says, and by the way, affliction doesn't just come out of the blue. It just doesn't spring up out of nowhere. Implication, God is the one who brings troubles on the fool. God is the one who brings affliction on the fool. Verse 7, for man is born for trouble, his sparks fly upwards. Very difficult verse. The Tanakh, which is an English translation of, it's a Jewish translation of Hebrew scripture, says, actually, for man is born to do mischief just as sparks fly upward. Meredith Klein says, the fundamental but false assumption of Eliphaz is that righteousness invariably brings blessing and wickedness brings woe, and that there's a direct ratio between sin and suffering. Understand that as Eliphaz is analyzing Job's situation, oh, he doesn't know anything about chapters 1 and 2, does he? In fact, he didn't see Job in his integrity and his patience. He didn't hear Job's words, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. All he sees is a man who has lamented and cursed the day of his birth and wishes that he was dead. And in that, he reacts to this person who is suffering. And he just probably, in those 7 days, just kind of ticked off all of those things that Job had lost, all the afflictions, all the suffering, all the misery. And as he was sitting there formulating, theologizing on what was going on in Job's life, he came to the grand conclusion, you know, I know that Job is a godly man. I know that he loves God. But my goodness, he must have really, really, really messed up bad somewhere. Isn't he lucky that I'm here to help straighten him out? I mean, he's got the counselor par excellence. He's got the one, I am a living fount of wisdom. And I'm here to help poor Job. Verse 8. But as for me, I would seek God. And you know what he's saying in the first part of verse 8, don't you? If I were you, if I were you, Job, if I had endured everything that you just endured, here's what I'd do. Now, I will tell you that smacks of a false piety. Eliphaz does not know what he would do if he was in Job's shoes. And neither do any of us. It's the self-righteous and the falsely pious who thinks they have all the answers when somebody else is suffering. What an absolutely cruel, miserable thing to say to somebody who is in utter misery. If I were in your shoes, this is what I would do. I would seek God. Now, I can't read Job's mind, but I think at times I can. And I think that when Eliphaz said these words, as for me, I would seek God. I think Job probably had a little streak of sarcasm in him that said, oh, I didn't think about that. There's a good idea. Seek God, of course. As for me, I would seek God. I would place my cause before God. Who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the field, so that he sets on high those who are lowly and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness and grope at noon as in the night, but he saves from the sword of their mouth and the poor from the hand of the mighty. So the helpless has hope and unrighteousness must shut its mouth. And so here's Eliphaz, and he says, now Job, if I were you, what I'd do is I'd actually seek God, and I'd lay my case out before him, and maybe you might find mercy. And then he goes from that, the unscarred sage, tells what he would do, and then, unbelievably, in verses 9 to 16, gives what is called a creedal hymn celebrating the attributes of God. Now, here is what is absolutely astonishing to me. If you ever do any counseling, and by the way, all believers are engaged in counseling. We counsel one another all the time, do we not? Husband to wife to husband, to children, to people, our brothers and sisters and so forth. This is so striking. Here, in a very self-righteous way, he tells Job, well, if I was you, this is what I would do. And then he turns around and gives this beautiful, soaring, creedal hymn of the attributes of God. I dare you to find anything in verses 9 to 16 that's false. In fact, everything in verses 9 to 16 is marvelously true. But here's the thing that you have to see. Beautiful words, but merely rhetoric. Mere rhetoric. Beautiful words, but just words. What Eliphaz is doing here is saying wonderful things about God without demonstrating that God is wonderful. What a crime. What a tragedy. To say wonderfully true things about God and then yet not represent God as wonderful. You know, it's possible to say true things about God to somebody and not only not help them, but hurt them. It's not just a matter of telling somebody how great God is, how loving He is, how merciful He is. It's a matter of showing them how wonderful God is, and how merciful God is, and how loving God is. Eliphaz has just self-righteously said, Job, if I were in your shoes, this is what I'd do. I'd seek God, and here's why I would do it. Because God is so incredibly awesome. Look at this. As far as I'm concerned, the minute Eliphaz said, this is what I'd do if I were you, Job, didn't matter what came out of his mouth next. Now, there's going to be an incredible amount of self-righteousness in Eliphaz and the other two. Because Job is not going to take kindly. He's not going to say, oh, thank you so much. You solved all my problems. Maybe we can write this down in a book and really help people. Job is not going to respond to that. In fact, Job's going to be angry. Job is going to react viscerally to these three friends. And he doesn't react to who they say God is. He knows who God is. And he knows what's true about God. It's not always crystal clear in his own mind. But the minute that those words come out, that those self-righteous, pious words, as soon as those come out, all of a sudden everything else is just words. Just words. Now, poor Job. By the time Eliphaz gets ready to finish his speech, he's going to give Job the recipe for the good life. And I hope that there is something that is nauseatingly distasteful about this to you. Remember how much this man is suffering. And then Eliphaz has the audacity to turn around and then give Job the key to life. The key to happiness. And here it is. Behold, how happy. How blessed is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he inflicts pain and gives grief. He wounds and his hand also heals. For six troubles he will deliver you, even in seven. Evil will not touch you. In famine he'll redeem you from death. In war from the power of the sword. You'll be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. You'll not be afraid of violence when it comes. You'll laugh at violence and famine. You'll not be afraid of wild beasts, for you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss. You will know also that your descendants will be many, your offspring is the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. Behold this, we've investigated it. And so it is. Hear it and know it for yourself. Now, this has got to be one of the most incredibly idiotic things to say to somebody who is suffering. Let me unfold this for you. 17 and 18. Job, what you really should be doing is you should be rejoicing because you're really blessed. Job, you should actually be happy because all of this has happened to you. Because really, what you need to understand is all of this is coming from God because He really loves you. Now, in 17 and 18, we read these words. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. He inflicts pain, gives relief, wounds, and his hands also heal. Is that true? Of course it's true. Of course it's true. But is it true of Job? No. What Job had endured had nothing to do with the discipline of God. True statement misapplied. Truth mangled in its application. Is it true that we can rejoice, that we can actually be blessed because we know God is reproving us? And the answer is yes. Hebrews chapter 12. Don't despise the discipline of the Lord. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. Absolutely, wonderfully, marvelously true. So don't despise the discipline of the Almighty. Is that not a call to a true biblical response to the discipline of God? The answer is absolutely yes, if I'm being disciplined by God. But if I'm not, and I've lost every penny, and my body is oozing with infected, ulcerated sores, and my wife won't have anything to do with me, and I've got three friends whose counseling skills stink, and all 10 of my kids are dead, and somebody tells me, hey, you should be happy, God's disciplining you. That's cruelty. That is cruelty. At this point, Eliphaz's speech degenerates into this unintended cruelty. Is it true what he says? Yes, it's just irrelevant. It's inapplicable. By the way, the second part of verse 17, so don't despise the discipline of the Almighty. You know what the implication is there? Job, submit and repent. Submit and repent. Don't resist God's discipline, Job. Submit and repent. If you just repent, man, you'll see how all of this is really good for you. Now, Job's not going to buy it for a second because he knows better. But here is this counsel that is absolutely cruel. And what begins as just simple, insensitive cruelty, it degenerates even worse. Verse 19, from six troubles he will deliver you. Even in seven, evil will not touch you. Give me a break. How in the world could those words even come out of Eliphaz's mouth as they're sitting on the dunghill with Job sitting there with maggots in his sores? And 10 headstones just over the hill. And not a penny to his name. You've got to be kidding me. He's going to deliver you from six troubles. Indeed, seven. Evil will not touch you. And Job's probably sitting here thinking, evil won't touch me? Evil won't touch me? Are you out of your gourd? At this point, you begin to wonder what planet Eliphaz is from. It gets worse. In famine, he'll redeem you from death, and in war, from the power of the sword. Well, it didn't seem to work very well when the Sabians and Chaldeans came down, did it? Your health and wealth and prosperity gospel here, Eliphaz, is a day late and a dollar short. Maybe you should have told me this a month ago. I could have named it and claimed it and been okay. Obviously, I missed something. Because 99% of my servants are dead by the edge of the sword. All of my property's gone because of marauders making war on me. 21. You'll be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. Now, I mean, Job's right, so I wish. Now, by the way, God will do this for Job at the end when he shuts Eliphaz up. Okay? God will deliver him from the scourge of the tongue when God shuts Eliphaz's mouth. And you won't be afraid of violence when it comes. In fact, you'll laugh at violence and famine. What's wrong with this guy? You'll not be afraid of wild beasts. And in fact, everything's going to go so smoothly for you, Job. It's going to be absolutely awesome. It's going to be wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. Just don't resist the discipline of God. Everything will just be wonderful. And your life is going to be so blissed out, you're not going to be able to see straight, Job. Stones are going to jump where they're supposed to go so you can have productive crops. And the beasts of the field are just going to get along with you and you're going to be prosperous. And verse 24, this is really incredible. You will know that your tent, that is your house, is secure. For you will visit your abode and fear no loss. Yeah, I'm not going to fear any loss. I don't have anything to lose anymore, you moron. I don't have a house. Fell down, remember? And then verse 25. 25 is over the top. You will also know that your seed will be many. Wow. God is going to mock Eliphaz's mockery by bringing that very thing to pass. Well, I'm just trying to be positive, Eliphaz could say. Well, you know what? There are some things that you don't say. And you don't say to a person that just lost all 10 of his children, you're going to have so many kids you won't know what to do. Your descendants, your seed, they're just going to be so abundant. He doesn't even know what he's talking about. This is a case of talking way better than you know. Right? which God often reserves that privilege for idiots and apostates. The Bible is filled with people who spoke way better than they knew. For instance, like Caiaphas, the high priest. Better that one man should give his life for the nation than that the whole nation should die. If only he knew. Eliphaz, don't worry, God's going to make you one big happy family again, and your offspring, they're going to be like the grass over the earth. In other words, Job, everything's going to be just fine. You'll come to the grave in full vigor. The guy looks like he's about to die right now. Hey, Job, don't worry. When you finally do die, you'll be vigorous. When he says all of this nonsense, what you get is you get a person who thinks he's wise, and he's actually so detached from Job's pain that it causes us to cringe. Right? I mean, it just causes us to cringe. So this is no comfort to this man. There's not one thing that he said that brought a comfort other than the fact that he would be freed from the scourge of the tongue, which he was hoping would happen very, very soon. All of this other stuff, it was adding insult to injury. It was pouring salt on his wounds. Here he was in agony and torment. He just had cursed the day of his birth. He had cursed his life. He wanted to die. And he says, hey, know what? You're going to live for a long time, Job. Wow. But verse 26, this is what gets me. Here's Eliphaz's grand finale. Behold this. Zophar and Bildad, oh, he's going to say something really wise now. So glad I came with him, taking notes. Counseling 101, this guy's awesome. Behold this. I, Eliphaz the wise, from the school of the Temanite sages. We, notice that, we, who's we? Well, the sages, all the smart guys like me, have investigated this. We have searched it out. Well, you know what he's doing? He's actually going right back to the very same thing that he did at the very beginning of this silly speech, and that is, he is appealing once again to his own personal insight. Me and my wise guy friends, you know, what we did is we've carefully searched this out, we've investigated it, and we've put our heads together and really have come up with some brilliant insight, which I've just shared with you. And really, what the fundamental problem is with Eliphaz is that he is at heart a rationalist, thinking that by human reason, he's able to figure all of this out. Oh, throw in a scary spirit showing up once in a while to say something that everybody already knew. But beside that, it's just a matter of, hey, this is the way that you figure out the problems of life. Contrast that with what Job will say later in the book, I have desired the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. And then when he says, hear it. Know it for yourself. Take my advice. Bank your hope on my wisdom. It's going to be a lifeline to you. Ponder these words. They've been utterly profound. Job. One. Eliphaz says many, many true things. Make no mistake about that. Eliphaz says many, many true things. But two, there is a critical error in his thinking
that ends up clouding all of the true things that he says. And that is this retribution theology, back to chapter 4, verse 7, which basically says, God dishes out suffering in proportion to your sin. So here you have a guy who says many, many true things, but the error of his retribution theology, which makes no room for exceptions. No room for exceptions. See, in Eliphaz's theology, there's no room for Job. There's no room for Job because it's real simple. God rewards the righteous and he punishes the wicked. And that's it. And so he has no concept. He's got his box. He's got his category. It's nice and tight and neat. And there's nothing that can get in or out of it. And his grand advice, his grand cure to Job is this. Submit to God's discipline and God will bless your socks off. Here's the stunning thing about Job chapters 4 and 5. Eliphaz misrepresents God, although saying many true things about God. Eliphaz thinks he knows how to get along with this predictable God. That's what Eliphaz thinks. And for Eliphaz, this is a very rationalistic situation. And all you need to do is just apply a little bit of logic. And after all, I mean, God is utterly predictable. You do this, he does that. You do this, he does that. It's that simple. It is that simple. He had his charts. He had his little diagrams. He had his little outlines. He had his little steps. And that was the theology that he lived by. And in doing so, although there was truth sprinkled throughout this whole thing, he ends up misrepresenting God because he thinks he has it all figured out. He ends up misapplying truth to Job and in the end only increases Job's pain, does not help Job one whit. As a counselor, he is both insensitive and inept. His counsel mocks Job's misery. There is no pastoral heart that addresses Job's misery, only a stale theologizing about Job's lament. You see, at the end of the day, you know what Eliphaz wanted more than anything else? It wasn't to help Job, it was to win the argument. That's what he wanted. He didn't care about helping anyone, he wanted to win the argument. And so he has this stale theologizing that is addressed not to a man in pain, but to a man who had given a lament of which he did not approve. That's scary. Because we're probably guilty of that more times than we'd like to admit. Eliphaz, like his worthless friends, ends up aiding Satan in this drama and not Job. Derek Thomas says, Eliphaz is a dangerous man who speaks the truth at the wrong time in the wrong spirit. To speak truth at the wrong time in the wrong spirit is to be a dangerous person. What we see with Eliphaz, the wise, is theology without compassion, wisdom without proper application, truth without a proper foundation, counsel without empathy or sensitivity, and God is predictable and the world is mechanical. And that doesn't help anybody. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And the minute Eliphaz opened his mouth,
He broke just about every principle we covered Sunday afternoon. He didn't restrain his words. He didn't use apt and fitting words. He didn't give encouraging words. He didn't know how to give a gentle answer. Virtually every aspect of what he has to say ultimately is simply about him being right, proving Job wrong. How different is Christ, who's our wonderful counselor, who's compassionate and wise and true and sympathetic towards his people. It's actually in Jesus that we see the heart of the true counselor, where we see theology with compassion, wisdom with proper application, truth based on a right foundation, counsel with empathy and sensitivity, and a presentation of God as loving, kind, sovereign, trustworthy, and the world as unpredictable, but God as unswervingly good. We all have the tendency to be like Eliphaz, to just think we know it all. We all have the tendency to be like Eliphaz and to think, you know what? I can just tell you right now, if I were you, how cold, how cruel, what a horrible, barbaric way to use truth to drive a knife into somebody who's already suffering. Sunday afternoon, Bob said to me many years ago when I was preaching on Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, I came across this quote and I'll never forget it. Love without truth is hypocrisy. Truth without love is cruel. That was Eliphaz's fundamental problem. May it not be ours. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is a merciful and faithful high priest, who's sympathetic with us. We thank you that he does not help us like Eliphaz helped Job. And Father, we would ask that what we would take away from this tonight would be a commitment not to use truth like this, and not to be so arrogant as to think that we have it, here it is, now live it. Father, we pray that you would give us an authentic humility and real grace, especially for those who are suffering. Father, may we seek to ease their pain and not just simply win an argument. We commit ourselves to you tonight and we pray that you would indeed use our words as words of life and words of healing and words of encouragement and words of reconciliation. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our peace. Amen.